How many future teenagers do we have here today? If you're a future teenager, lift up your hand. You look forward to that day you're going to be a teenager? All right, we got a few future teenagers. How many teenagers do we have here today? All right. Oh, come on. All right. How many of you are glad that you're no longer a teenager? Lift up your hand, okay? Anybody want to relive that again? No way on earth. Teenage years might be the most difficult years of our life. I remember when I first became a teenager. By the way, you can't even find the word teenager in the Bible because it doesn't exist. You were a child or you were an adult. And that's how God kind of saw things, and we've kind of have made up the whole idea of having teenagers today. But I remember when I first became a teenager, it was such a struggle to find a group of people to fit in. And peer pressure is unbelievable. I mean, it is more powerful today than it's ever been before, and I wish I could say that it stops in the teenage years, but the truth is it doesn't. It continues on until you spend your last days on this earth. We all are victims to fight against peer pressure. But I remember as a new teenager of trying to fit in, trying to be a part of that group, and I remember when my kids were growing up, it was such a battle for their own lives, especially when it came time for birthday parties and things, you know, not getting invited to the cool kids party and stuff like that. And I don't know why I didn't think about this when I was a parent of a teenager, but now as a parent of a grandchild or grandchildren, especially with Caden living with us, we started sending birthday invitations out, and I told Sarah, I said, well, what about this person? We've got to invite this person, or, you know, we got to invite this person, and we got to invite this person. Before long, we had half of a WASO at our house. And that's why you don't invite everybody. And yet, even saying that, there were some of you that have, you know, kids and grandkids that might not have got invited to the pastor's grandson's party. And I just felt horrible about that because, you know, I don't want to leave anybody out. And mainly because I remember as a kid sometimes being left out. We spend so much of our life wanting to fit in that we've never asked the question, was it God's intent that we fit in? I mean, could it be possible that God never intended us to call this earth home? Matter of fact, I would venture to say that is exactly the truth that the Apostle Paul and Peter actually said words. Let me quote to you a couple of scriptures. The first one comes out of Peter. He said in his first epistle, he actually said that we are to be considered strangers and temporary residents of this life. And Paul went on to say that to the church of Ephesus that we are citizens of a heavenly home. And so as you read the scripture, I don't think we're supposed to fit in. We're not supposed to feel comfortable on this earth. We're to be reminded that we are only passing through from this life to another. So if you're one of those individuals that sometimes struggle with whether you fit in, whether you're accepted, maybe it's a good thing that you don't. Because as a true follower of Jesus Christ, we're never to get that comfortable of living here on this earth because this is not our home. Now, that doesn't mean that our lives aren't important. Our lives are incredibly important. But we are never to grow too comfortable that we're to be able to feel like this is our home. I believe that our story today gives us a great example of these three young Hebrews that they quite didn't fit into their new home of Babylon. You might remember last week, the last time we left Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they were in the king's court. And they had asked to be on a different type of diet. And even though they were captives in a foreign land, they were treated pretty nice. I mean, they had basically everything at their fingertips and everything that had been served to them, and yet they didn't belong. And we know that because on the plain of Dura, in Daniel chapter 3, we find that they went against the grain where everybody else worshipped Nebuchadnezzar's image. The three Hebrews would not bow down to that. And by the way, the song that Rylan and Mindy sang is just perfect, isn't it, for our message today. We're in Daniel chapter 3. I hope that you have your Bibles. If not, we'll put the scripture up on the screen. You can follow it on your tablet or your phone as well. And basically this morning I want to ask four questions. And I hope that this message today is applicable. I hope that you walk away today with some nuggets of truth that you can walk away and apply immediately to your life. Sometimes people ask me, well, what's the, you know, Scott, when you preach, you know, you preach every Sunday, what is the goal of your message? I always pray that two things take place every time that the Word of God is proclaimed, whether it be preached from the pulpit or whether it be taught in a Sunday school class. Number one, I pray that God's people would be encouraged. I don't want you to ever walk out of here not being encouraged, but at the same time, I pray that every one of us are convicted in our heart of areas that God is wanting to refine. And so I pray for conviction, and I also pray for encouragement. And there's no doubt that when I am faithful studying the Word of God, I walk away from studying the Word of God convicted, but also encouraged. And so with that in mind, let me pray, and we'll get right to the Scripture today, okay? Father, I can't capture the hearts and the minds of your people, but you can. I pray that in the next few moments that you would cause us to pay attention to what you have to say. I pray, Lord, that people would not zone out of this message and already begin to plan what the rest of their day is like. I pray that they would hear this. I pray that they would pay attention to the study of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I pray, Lord, that we would understand what it was that happened in their life that needs to be applied to our life. I pray that we would not waste each other's time, we would not waste your time, but that we would hear you. And God, ultimately, as Kevin prays for me all the time, help me to say nothing more, nothing less from your word. And I pray that you speak mightily, not through me, but through your vessel, however you so choose. And I pray it in Christ's name, amen. Let me ask you four questions. The first question is this: how much peer pressure can you take? How much peer pressure can you handle? Let's look at the peer pressure that these three Hebrews experienced while they were taken in exile. Verses 1 through 12 of Daniel 3. Listen as I read out loud. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits high, and its width was 6 cubits. Okay, since we don't measure in cubits, by the way, do we know what a cubit is? Basically, what we're talking about a statue that was 90 feet tall, which was just a little under 8 stories tall, and about 10 feet wide, about 9 feet wide. And what is the Bank of Owosso? About 4 or is it 5 stories? 4 stories? And so basically, you're talking about a statue that's twice as tall as the Bank of Owosso. And this was an image of himself, of Nebuchadnezzar, had an image built of himself. You know, a pretty conceited fella that he wanted people to bow down and worship him. And we'll see the peer pressure that took place here. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Some of you are right now on a plain of Dura. And really, the plain of Dura is just a terminology in Mesopotamian language that basically meant it was a flat plain that was either surrounded at the end of it with either, you know, some tall buildings or a mountainside or some type of wall. In other words, it was no mistake that Nebuchadnezzar had this particular statue of himself, image of himself, built in this particular valley area because he wanted it to be spectacular. He wanted himself to be worshipped and praised by all the people, and that's exactly what we see here. Look at verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. In other words, all the big dogs were there. That's what he's saying. He's saying all the important people were there. 8 classes of officials. This was a big deal. He wanted the brightest and the greatest to show up. Look at verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." Now, stop just for a moment. Think about the group of people that Nebuchadnezzar had brought. It wasn't the whole nation, because the whole nation couldn't have been there. But he brought the people, probably a representation of every tribe and group of people that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. They were a world power. And so there were a lot of Hebrews there, namely the three Hebrew men that we talk about today, along with the representation of people of every tribe of the lands that they had conquered. Look at verse 5. That at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipes, and all kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Asterisk, but not the three Hebrews. Right? Look at verse 8. But this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Brown nosing. So that's all they were doing. You yourselves, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all the kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. By the way, Ryland, you know what a horn is. You know what a flute is. You know what a lyre is. Do you know what a trigon is? I'm just curious. I don't know what it is. I'm curious. I don't know. A psaltery? You know what a psaltery is? An instrument, yes, I agree. I don't know. A bagpipe, now I know what a bagpipe is. And all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What are these guys doing? They're tattling, aren't they? They're tattling that these guys, you know, didn't bow down. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. As David would say, rut-row. Right? I mean, there's a problem here. A problem that three young Hebrews decided to go against the flow. I love to watch when people set up hundreds and if not hundreds, thousands of dominoes, and they just make one fall down, and it makes the next one fall down, and before long you have this beautiful design of remember the game Mousetrap? You know what I'm talking about? You know, I love those type of games. I mean, that's what I picture here that happened at the moment that the music started, that all these people began just to fall down and to worship this foreign little g god, this picture of Nebuchadnezzar, all except three. They would not cave in to peer pressure. I read a quote last week that I thought would go with the sermon, and here it is. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. Right is right, even if no one is doing it. It's a great quote, but I'd change it. I'd change it to this. Wrong is wrong, especially if everyone else is doing it. Right is right, especially if no one else is doing it. Haven't you ever felt like there were times in your life that you were the only one that was doing right? You were the only one that was following the rules and no one else was doing it? And to live in the life of peer pressure is incredibly difficult. As I said earlier, it's not just teenagers that feel like they're under peer pressure. I believe that peer pressure is more alive now than it's ever been before. I actually went to social media yesterday, and I asked the question. Matter of fact, I asked two questions for you guys to help me in the sermons, but one of them was, what type of peer pressure do you face? And, I got a lot of great responses. Here were some of the responses that came back from you, the members of Central, that said this is the type of peer pressure that people face today. Bullying. That a lot of people face bullying. In other words, they act like bullies, and other people respond to that, and it festers others. Underage drinking, other drug use, sexual relations. There's a lot of pressure on teenagers in those areas. Here's one that is peer pressure, maybe even as much for adults, and that is gossiping and negativity. Isn't it amazing that when you get around a group of people and they start complaining, that you almost feel like you've got to chime in, right? Matter of fact, it's not that you feel like you need to chime in. When other people are negative and they're critical, it actually kind of feels good to chime in because it gives you an opportunity to get some things off your chest. And before long, you're criticizing everything else around you. buying stuff. Someone put buying stuff that you don't really need because everybody else is doing it. Come on, folks, how many of you, you know, just in the last week bought you something that you really don't need? Now, if you come to my office, and by the way, I've got a really cool office, and you need to come to my office, but I have a dummy box. And it's a little square dummy box, and I love it because what you do is you flip the switch, and a little hand will come out and shut it off, and that's all it does. That's all it does. You turn it on, and a hand turns it back off. And if you ever come to my office, I'll say, here, do this. And they say, what is this? I said, it's a dummy box. You know, turn it on, and it turns it back off. I also bought a little magnet a timer thing, kind of like a, what is that, hourglass thing when you turn over and the sand goes through, a sand glass, and I bought that because I had too much money. You know, you pay me too much. You know, what can I say? You know, cut my salary. Second, approved. All right, there we go. And I bought one of those things that has a magnet on it, and it's not just normal sand. It starts building upon itself. It's pretty cool. And then I have this little magnet thing that has all these little ball bearings on it, and they all attach to it. And I bought all those three things for $15. And because I shop Amazon.com Prime. I mean, you know, I save money. And again, you're saying, you're really going off, Scott, on your sermon. No, there's a point. There really is a point. Peer pressure, it's your fault. I see that you buy stuff that you don't need. And so one day I decided that I was going to spend $15 on things that I don't need, but I thought they were really cool, and they're in my office, and I use them as a tax write-off. So it's really a really cool thing to do. So it's all your fault. Listening to unclean jokes, using profanity, some of our people said. Chiming in to political conversations that they don't want to talk about. Vacation spots. I'll be quite honest with you folks. You know, a couple years ago, my wife and I, for the very first time, we went to the Caribbean. We always wanted to go, you know, to Jamaica, and we finally went. But 3/4 of you young people out there have been to places that Sarah and I have never, ever dreamt that we could ever go. And so I felt pressure. It's all you young people's fault. You know, we had to go to Jamaica to follow you. But have you ever felt pressure that you had to go where your friends had gone, or you felt guilty for not doing it? But here's the two big ones. Here's the two big ones, and I could not agree more. When it comes to peer pressure, church peer pressure seems to be the highest. The fact that some of you dress the certain way you dress is out of peer pressure. There is more judgment that takes place in the local New Testament church than it ever could be outside of the church. Because people have expectations that we act a certain way, that we dress a certain way, that we like certain things. And that was really one of the big ones, the church peer pressure. And really the biggest one that I saw, and I have to give credit where credit is due, Mindy Russell, I've got to quote you. I'm sorry, Mindy. But I got to quote you because you did put it out on social media for everybody to see. But it was this idea of mom bullying, mom shaming. And just bear with me, folks, but I agree 1,000,000%, because here's what Mindy had put on Facebook. She said, you know, because people argue between natural birth and medicated birth. Let me just say real quick, when my wife had our three children, she said, give me all the drugs you can give me, all right? So I'm just letting you know what type of pastor's wife you have, and that is fine. Give me the drugs. And then there's the battle between oils and ibuprofen. I'm not trying to cause a fight here. I'm just simply saying, listen, there's this great disagreement in people, and it's peer pressure because, you know, we got to do essential oils. And I'm not against essential oils, but I'm not against ibuprofen either. All right, breastfeeding or bottle feeding, clothes, diapers or disposable, sleep training or family bed, vacations or not. No, it's vaccinations or not vaccinations, private, public, and home or homeschool. What I'm saying to you is that Mindy was spot on. In a church that we ought to show compassion to each other, in a church that we're to show tenderheartedness to each other, we've got to learn to disagree about certain things, and that's okay. Now, I said to you earlier that I wanted two things to take place in this sermon. I wanted there to be conviction, but I also wanted there to be encouragement. Let me say just a couple of words to two groups of people that are here. First of all, for those of you that feel that peer pressure is put upon you, can I just lovingly suggest to take everybody else's opinions of what is right for you and throw it in the garbage? Can you do that? Can you stop for a moment and take everybody else's opinions? Because everybody is always going to have an opinion that wants to get in your driver's seat. And the truth is, at the end of the day, there's one person that you need to worry about, and that is God. That's the only person you need to worry about. There's only one person that you should really care about their opinions. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to be rude. Matter of fact, that is quite the opposite. That's the second group of people that I want to say to. If people don't live up to your expectations, if they don't live their life in the way that you think they ought to do, I want you to remember Ephesians 4:32, that it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in God Christ forgave you. And so it is our job, not necessarily to make many clones of who we are. I mean, I fully get it. You know, maybe God has revealed to you something that nobody else knows in the area of health or in the area of raising your children. But I'm going to tell you, the church can be the worst possible place for peer pressure when we begin to think that our way is so much better than every other person's way. And so to those of you that feel like you're being crunched by peer pressure, focus what God thinks. And for those of you that are applying that peer pressure to other people, give people a break. These three young men understood peer pressure, and as a result, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, but not yet. Here's what the scripture says in Exodus 23:2. It says, you must not do wrong just because everybody else is doing it. So the question that I want to ask, number two, is how much fear pressure can you take? I mean, these young men went from peer pressure to fear pressure because they would not bow down. Notice what it says in verses 13 and following. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. Time out just for a moment. He was angry. But yet there was some compassion in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Or maybe he was just trying to save face. But what we know is that the Israelites, these three young Hebrews, had not bowed down to worship, and he wanted to give them yet one more chance. Go on and continue. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? I want you to remember that for a moment, because right now he's basically saying, if you have a God and he exists, he's not going to rescue you. That's what he's saying, all right? Remember this, because he was saying he didn't believe in their God. Verse 16, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to even give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve. Again, I want you to remember that phrase for a moment. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, our God is able. Can we stop for a moment and realize that no matter what type of fire that you're in, that you have a God that is able to deliver you? Anybody here can testify to that? Anybody testify that you've been in the fire, and the fire has been turned up, and guess what happened? God rescued you out of that fire. Because that's what he said. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he does not, I love this faith, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wouldn't you like to have just a portion of the spirit of these three young men? I wish that, you know, teenagers, you know what? I could solve your problems if you'd just listen to me. I could. And not just kids, not just teenagers, but I could solve 90% of all of our problems if you could just understand two things. Number one, if you could just simply understand your worth. If you would understand how valuable you are to God. and just how valuable you are as a person. You were created in the image of God. So I mean, if you could just understand that you are valuable. And how many, and again, this isn't just teenagers, but how many of us limp through life feeling like we're a loser? We feel like we've lost the battle, that it's no use, that we'll never have an impact. I mean, how many of, and I'm telling you, I'm speaking probably to 98% of you. And the other 2% are asleep, okay? So they're not even listening. And not only, if we could just have self-worth, and then second of all, if we could simply understand how valuable we are to God. Do you know how much God loves you? Can I tell you what the scripture says? But God demonstrated his love toward you while yet you were still a rotten, downright sinner. Christ died for you. You know how valuable you are to God? God stopped the universe. He halted the universe. And he sent his son, his only son, to live among man and to take upon our sin and to die on the cross for us. Now, if we could simply understand that we are valuable as creations of God, but we are valuable because God chose us, I'm telling you, that would take away 90% of our problems. We would be able to live in such freedom to understand if you're under attack, someone's ripping on you because of your faith or life is not going your way, if you could just understand those two things, I'm telling you, you would live in so much more victory than how you live here today. You talk about going from peer pressure to fear pressure. That's exactly what was happening now, because Nebuchadnezzar had these young men before him, and he was ready to throw them in the fire, but they had one last chance. What did they say? They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to give you an answer because you already know where we stand." Their words were this: "The God we serve." I said, I want you to remember that. The gods we serve, because here is the antidote of when the fire is turned up. Incredible. There was another question that I went to social media yesterday that I got more than 100 answers within just a short period of time. I think within 90 minutes, I got 100 different people that answered, and this was the question: what do you fear? What do you fear? What do you fear more than anything else? Now, I got a few people that told me they fear snakes and they fear spiders and stuff like that, but then people got really serious about a lot of the things that they fear. People feel they fear failure. They fear not making a difference in this life. They fear dying alone. Well, USA Today and CBS did a poll not long ago, and they came down with the three major things that Americans fear today more than anything else. Number one, government corruption and Big Brother. That's the number one thing that Americans fear today, that their government's going to take away their guns, the government's going to spy on them, the government's going to let them down, the government's going to, round people up. The number one fear is government corruption and Big Brother. Number two, terror, both domestic and international and cyber. You know, how many of you are just scared to death your identity is going to get stolen from the internet? Any of you? And yet we live on the internet all the time. And then number three is personal finances. And their personal future, their health, their children's health, their children's lives. Probably the number one thing that I saw from Central people, that our greatest fear is the loss of a loved one, whether it be a mate or whether it be a child. That seemed to be the number one thing that our people were afraid of. But you know what was absent? For the most part, fearing God. We have no fear of God. You say, well, Pastor, that's different because, the fear of God is more of a respect. And I think we've watered way too down the Bible's view of, or the Bible's interpretation of, the fear of God. The fear of God was a very important aspect in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But to me, that tells you why our country is headed in the way that it's headed right now. I mean, it's quite obvious that our country has lost the fear of God. Here's what Psalms 56:3 says: "But when I am afraid, I will trust in you." Alexander McLaren said, "Only he who can say, 'The Lord is the strength of my life,' can say, 'Of whom shall I be afraid?' Vance Havner said, men love everything but righteousness and fear everything but God. This next week, I believe next Friday, I wrote an article for the Owosso Reporter that's supposed to come out, I think, next Friday. And basically, I talk a little bit about fear. I talk about fear and trust in God. And did you know that it is impossible to trust God and to fear this world at the very same time? Did you know that? And so if you're trusting God, you're not fearing things. But if you live in fear and you live in anxiety, what does that tell you? You're not trusting God. I mean, because you either fear or you trust. More on that here in just a little bit. The third question is this: how much heat can you take? Look at verses 19 through 23. In other words, how much heat can you take? Mandy, we have still yet to fulfill our challenge that Rev Kev and I want to see if we can hit off one of your fastballs. What we're really hoping to do is get you so old that you can't pitch fast anymore. But we're still waiting, or at least one of your persons. So Kevin and I are still, we want to fill that challenge one. We want to see if you can bring this, if we want to know if you can still bring the heat. That's what we want to know. Or any of your pitchers, all right? So that's still one of our bucket list things. Actually, it's my bucket list to see Kevin try to hit a softball. To be quite honest, that's really on my bucket list. Look at verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expressions was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, what does that tell you? He wasn't just mad. He was ticked off, okay? Because his facial expressions were altered. Love it. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of the blazing fire. Then these men were tied up to their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, which were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Usually they were thrown in naked, but because Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to all go in at the same time, he tied them all together. Verse 22, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire, still tied up. If peer pressure and fear pressure wasn't enough, what happens when Satan really wrenches up the attacks? I have learned in life never to say that it can't get worse. You ever said that? Have you ever regretted saying it can't get worse? Why did you regret saying that? It got worse. One of my favorite central stories, several years ago, went over to an Oklahoma State football game and invited Jeremy Goggins, I invited David Kelsey, and I invited Danny Kelsey. And if you ever want a good laugh, take the Kelsey brothers out, okay? I mean, you're going to laugh. I mean, am I right, David? I mean, you guys know how to have a good time. And so I took David and Danny, and I took Jeremy, and we went to Buffalo Wild Wings over in Stillwater. And I had just discovered one of my favorite barbecue wings at Buffalo Wild Wings. It's called Mango Habanero. And it's the third hottest wing that is on the menu. My personal opinion is it's the hottest wing, and it's really the most disguised hot wing that I've ever tasted, because for the first 23.3 seconds, it is sweet with the taste of mango, and it's just delicious. But after 23.3 seconds, all of a sudden, blazing hell comes following, okay? I mean, it is hot. And so I got my mango habanero. And I don't even, David, do you remember what you got? You guys got some middle-of-the-road type of stuff, but it was middle-of-the-road stuff. It was kind of a medium-type spicy stuff. And there was Jeremy Goggins. He got the sissified wing. I mean, if there was such a thing as sissified, I think it was honey barbecue. It was the tamest wing that you could possibly get. And I was like, come on, Jeremy, you need to get the spicy. But Jeremy said, nope, not going to do it. I'm going to stick. You know, and I understand, Jeremy, that yesterday your wife and your children and your in-laws went to a scary movie, and Jeremy would not go with them because he doesn't like to go to scary movies. Now, I'm kind of with Jeremy on that. You know, I deal with enough anxiety like it is. What did they go see? It? Are you kidding me? Jeremy, I'm with you. I wouldn't go to a movie like that. But Jeremy got the sorry girls, but he got the girly barbecue sauce. That's what he did. And so there was David and Danny, and I said to David, you need to try this mango habanero. And David said, I'm not doing that. I'm smarter than that. You know, I want to be able to taste my food. I said, come on, David, if the pastor can do it, you can do it. And David said, no, I'm not going to do that. I said, what are you, a big sissy? And he said, well, if you're going to call me that, he grabbed a hold of the wing and he ate it. And for 23 seconds, he said, it's no big deal. Give me water. And I mean, sweat just started to pour down his, you know, everybody was laughing. Jeremy thought it was funny. Danny thought it was funny. And then we started working on Danny. And Danny said, I'm not doing that. And then David and I mean, it reminded me of two middle schoolers, you know, saying, you know, Nana, Nana, boo, boo, you're afraid, you're scared. And we started teasing Danny until finally Danny did what? He grabbed a hold of it and he took a bite of it. And 23.3 seconds later, he was screaming for water as well. And Jeremy, I've never seen Jeremy laugh so hard in my life than on that day. And my stomach was hurting. And my jaw was hurting because we were laughing so hard. And all because, you know, a bunch of guys challenged each other. Now, I will let you know, we did start working on Jeremy about that. But Jeremy is a rock, man. There's no way on earth he's not giving in to peer pressure or fear pressure. But Danny and David and I, we learned that day that we can take the heat. What do you do when the heat gets turned up? What do you do? Some of you are in the middle of the fire right now. What do you do? You question your faith. You get angry at God. You want to throw in the towel. I mean, come on. I mean, think about it. I think we've all been there, haven't we? I think we've all been in that situation where we wanted to, you know, I mean, we were ready to throw in the towel. We wanted to quit. I mean, quitting actually sounds good sometimes. I mean, I enjoy pastoring most of the time. But there are those days, specifically Monday morning from about 8 o'clock until 9 o'clock in the morning, that I actually question whether it's worth it. And God quickly comes back to remind me to not quit and to keep going and stuff like that. You know, if there was one man that was persecuted more than anybody else that would never give up, it was the Apostle Paul. And I want to encourage you to do a little research yourself, but I went down and just scanned through some of the epistles in the book of Acts, and this is what I discovered. Apostle Paul was imprisoned several times for his faith. He suffered and was persecuted in many different ways. He was beaten with rods three times, which means he was scourged just like Jesus was. He literally had skin ripped off of his back as he was being whipped. He was stoned, he was whipped, he was shipwrecked three times. Once he found himself floating in the midst of the sea 24 hours, day and night. He often went without food. He often went without water, without sleep. He often went without shelter because of his faith. He was oftentimes a prisoner not only to Rome, but he was a prisoner to the Jews and to Gentiles as well. He was robbed, he was stolen from, he experienced the loss of close friends. He was opposed. He was the center of many controversies. He was kicked out of cities. He was spat upon. I could go on and on and on about the number of ways that he was persecuted. But one thing about the Apostle Paul is that he never quit. You might say, well, Paul, how did you stay faithful? He answered it. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, listen as I read. But in every way we show we are servants of God. Remember that. Do you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king? Remember what they said? We are servants of God. And so here Paul says we are servants of God. He said, in accepting many hard things and troubles and difficulties and in great problems, we were beaten, thrown into prison. We met with those who became upset with us, who started riots. We worked hard, and sometimes we got no sleep or food, but we show that we are what? Servants of God. By our pure lives, by our understanding, by our patience, by our kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by true love, by speaking the truth and of God's power. Don't rush through this. We're going to close the service in a second, but please don't rush through this. By our patience, by our kindness, by our Holy Spirit, By true love, we show that we are servants of God. If you were to ask me what our purpose statement is, many of you would be able to answer it along with me. It's to live for Christ, it's to love people, it's to make disciples. If you were to ask me what our values or what our vision statement is, I could quote it to you in a heartbeat, and many of you would know it too. We want to be a people of acceptance, of healing, of equipping, and sending. If we were to talk about the seven core values, many of you would know those as well. But we have also a thing called our process statement. It's really our strategy. It's how we make all the stuff fulfilled in our lives practically, and it's this. We ask everyone to be centered in Christ, to be connected with people, and to be committed to serve. Centered in Christ, we want everybody to be a part of a worship service every Sunday. And even if you are gone on a Sunday, it's very easy to catch back up because you can go back on Facebook and you can watch our service. So there's no excuse never to be a part of our worship service, whether you're here or whether you can't be here on a Sunday. We ask everybody to be connected with people, and that is to be part of a small group. But then we also ask everybody to be committed to serve. What keeps us faithful? It's that everybody has a ministry and everybody has a mission. Let me ask you. When the fire gets turned up, what keeps you in the game? What keeps you not quitting? It's when we have a ministry and a mission. What is a ministry, by the way? If you have a ministry at Central Baptist Church, who are you ministering to? Help me out. The church. We've got some great ministries. Ushers are a great ministry. Becoming a greeter, working in the nursery, helping with our teenagers, working children's department. That's all great ministry, and we minister to one another. My wife and a marvelous team, they cook the meals on Wednesday nights, and people are in there every Wednesday in the kitchen, and they're serving. But who are they serving? They're serving the church. And we need ministry. Paul ministered to the church. I want you to know that God needs your gifts ministering to people in the church because people are discouraged. People need your gifts. They need. I'm so thankful for our music ministry who not only brings to us dynamic worship, but at times will minister to us even like the special music that you heard today. Were you ministered by that? Of course you were. That was a ministry to the church. But we also need to have a mission. And a mission is not to the church. Who's the mission to? It's to the lost world. Are you passionate about your ministry? Are you passionate about your missions? Because if you are involved in ministry and if you're involved in mission, guess what? Guess what? You're going to stay in the game. Why? Because you've got an invested interest in that ministry and in that mission. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I should, but I'm not. But if I were to ask you, how many of you have ever led someone to Jesus Christ? And if I were to ask you to stand to your feet, you would be able to testify that there's nothing in the universe like watching someone come to faith in Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that, David Gady? Absolutely, because your granddaughter accepted Christ as her Savior last night. And I knew that was going to happen. Annika, I'm very proud of you. I knew that was going to happen because Annika's been asking lots of questions of Grandma and Grandpa and even me. You asked me last week about being baptized, and I knew that sooner or later Christ was going to come into your life. Because when you have a passion for a ministry and a mission by sharing the gospel, your life will never be the same. How much of the heat can you take? And then finally, how much of God can you take? You say, what? What would you do if God ever truly showed up in power in your life? Would you rejoice with that? The reason I ask you is because many of you, that's been your prayer, God, please show up. God, be with me. God, be with us. Look at verses 24 and following. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he responded, and he said to his high officials, wait a second, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. But he answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about during the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Why did this fourth one look like a god? Because it was God. It was Jesus himself. What a wonderful picture that we see here. Of course, a little bit later, he brings the three men out. And what does he say to them? Let's go down to the scripture. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who has sent his angel and delivered his servant and put their trust in him, violating the king's commands, and yielded up their bodies as to serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb to limb from their houses, reduced to a rubbish heap, since there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." You see what's happening here? God showed up. God showed up in power to the point that Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't even believe in their God, now was a believer in God because God showed up in their lives, all because they refused to bow down and worship a false god. I'm not certain that we really want God to show up. And you say, "Pastor, why would you say that?" Because if God showed up, first of all, we'd have to give up a lot of our petty stuff. We'd have to give up our judgment. We'd have to give up our... we'd have to repent, first of all. Moses enjoyed seeing the glory of God so much on the mount that later he asked to see the glory of God again. And God reminded him that he couldn't see the full glory of God and live. And Moses asked if he could just kind of see part of the glory of God. You remember a couple of weeks ago, everybody like went blind trying to look up at the sun because we forgot to make our glasses, and so we thought, well, we can do it with our phones. Or with just, if you squint, you can see, you know, the glory of the sun. That's why I love sunsets, because the sun's not so bright and you can see the beauty of it. But our eyes can't handle seeing just the glory of the sun, much less would we ever really be able to see the glory of the son. What I'm telling you, folks, that if God ever showed up the way that we ask him to, it would change the way that we think. It would change the way that we act. It would change everything. And I do pray that God would show up in our midst. But I think here's the hypocritical thing that we always pray: God be with us. And God is saying, "What do you think I've been doing?" Folks, we don't have to pray for God to show up, because he's here right now. I mean, if God wanted to, he could judge us all just like that with his wrath and with his righteousness, and maybe he should, but because of his grace, because of his mercy, and you see the grace and mercy a little bit through Nebuchadnezzar, who wanted the boys to repent of their sin so he wouldn't have to throw them in the fire. I mean, listen, if God's glory was completely answered, if his wrath was completely answered, all of us would be in hell right now. But because of his grace, because of his mercy, God's still giving us chances to follow him. How much heat can you take? How much of God can you truly take? My prayer for me personally today is, God, reveal yourself a little more to me today than you did yesterday. Let me see you in your glory. And may my life be a reflection of that glory, so others would come to know you like Nebuchadnezzar did, like my children, my grandchildren, and yours. Father, move in the midst of your people. I pray you would have your way. Father, as you scan this audience, you see our hearts. You see how some of our hearts are crusty. Some are hard. Some of us heard something that we didn't like in the service, and we immediately tuned you out. Please help our hearts to be soft toward you. Give us incredible patience with each other. Help us to treat each other with compassion and mercy and love. Conform us, Lord, to your image, not to the image of this world. Forgive us of trying to make you into our image, and help us, Father, to conform ourselves to your image. You said, be perfect, even as I am perfect. And we know the only way, Lord, that we can be presented to you as perfect is by your blood covering our sin. And for that, I'm so thankful. I pray that today you would draw the lost to yourself only for your glory. And when that happens, when we see a revival of many, many, many lost souls coming to know you as Savior, we will know that it didn't happen because we were clever in our evangelistic approach. We will know that it wasn't because of our human effort, but we will know it is because it happened according to your perfect will, and therefore you will get all the glory. We won't write a book about it either, Lord. It'll be about you getting what is due to you, and that is your glory in the salvation of the children that you came to die for. I pray that if there are those that are wrestling right now with their salvation, that they would give their hearts to you. May we respond, because you are good. In Jesus' name.